Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to another broadcast of Reformation News. And that's how it starts, my brothers and sisters. It starts by surrendering all to Jesus. Have you surrendered today? You know, we have to surrender each and every day. Each and every day, we have to surrender. Each and every hour, we have to surrender. Each and every day, each and every hour, each and every moment when the tempter comes to tempt us. Satan will come to tempt you. He will send one of his demons, one of his devils, to tempt you. And it is in that moment of temptation that you cannot yield to what Satan is offering you. You must turn around, say, no thank you, Satan. And at that moment, at that strategic incident of temptation, because the devil's going to come and tempt you with what he knows you like. And at that moment, it behooves you, it behooves me, when he comes a knocking, to surrender all to Jesus. Surrender your eyes, surrender your mind, surrender your mouth, surrender your hands. Just surrender to Jesus. Just surrender to the Lord. Don't give in to the devil's temptations. Don't give in. He will ruin you. He will sift you as wheat. He will cut you down if you surrender to him. It is best. It is to your advantage. It is to your eternal well-being that you surrender exclusively to the Lord. Well, we have another broadcast for you dealing with the fact that the church today is in desperate need of reformers. This is going to be our fourth broadcast on this subject, the need of the hour, the need of the hour in the church, the pressing need, the most urgent need of the hour is reformers like Martin Luther and like King Hezekiah. I said to you that we would give you two examples of a reformer. One comes to us from the Bible, most particularly out of 2 Kings chapter 18, and that individual, that biblical character that we are studying is King Hezekiah. And the second character is one out of church history, and his name is Martin Luther. To show you that reformers are necessary. And you know, I'm a reformer. And when you decide to reform, when you decide to be on the Lord's side, because you know, Moses said, those who are on the Lord's side come with me. There are two groups. There's a group who's on the Lord's side and who are going to do it the Lord's way in the church, and there's another group who is on the self side. Either they're serving self or self-interest, or they're serving the devil, or they're serving the world. But you can't be on the Lord's side and serve self. You can't be on the Lord's side and serve the world. You can't be on the Lord's side and serve the devil. And we have a lot of church leaders today, a lot of church leaders, who superficially claim to be on the Lord's side, but their very actions tell you that they are in ministry to serve self, to make merchandise of the sheep, of the lambs, in order to feather their own personal nest. That is, they're in the ministry, they preach, they teach, because they have self-serving motives. Others are in the ministry because they want fame. They want to be a history maker. Well, you know, if you're desiring to be a history maker, then you're serving the world, because Jesus never told his disciples, follow me and I'll make you history makers. Or follow me and I'll make you, you know, a star. No. None of the apostles, Jesus does not have a star on the walk of fame. Paul doesn't have a star on the walk of fame. Peter doesn't have a star on the walk of fame. In fact, the world hated them. But there are many in the church who are becoming famous. They are clamoring for the world to acknowledge them as superstars. Well, if you are a reformer, you're not going to be a superstar in the world's eyes. You're going to be a thorn in the side of the world. You're going to be a thorn in the side of these wicked church leaders who are running the church as their own ATM machine. They're running the church as a Ponzi scheme. They're running the church like their own little empire, where they are the Nehushtans, or the gods of the church. So we need reformers. We need people who are going to love the Lord, love the lambs, love the sheep, and die to self. When you are a reformer, you are putting a target on your back. When you open your mouth wide, like John the Baptist did, you are asking for the enemy to put your head on a silver platter. When you are preaching like Jeremiah did, you're asking to be put into a pit. When you pray like Daniel did for the well-being of God's people, you're going to wind up in the lion's den. Folks, when you are a reformer, you're asking for trouble. You're asking for trouble. Why? Because you are trying to correct the errors of the church. You are trying to abolish all kinds of abuse and malpractices that are rampant in the church. And those abuses and malpractices in the church are detrimental to the flock, are advantageous to the leaders who perpetrate these crimes. And when you come against these leaders, when you say to them, like John the Baptist said, "Oh, you generation of vipers," when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said, "Oh, generation of vipers." See, John the Baptist was inspired of God to call these people snakes. Snakes. Children of Satan. Yet they had the robes, they had the mitres, they had the reputation, they had the ordinations, they had it all. But in the eyes of God and in the mouth of his prophet, they were denounced as offsprings of the old serpent. And so when you decide to reform, you are inviting trouble. You're inviting trouble. You're inviting depression. You're inviting loneliness, because you're going to be blacklisted. And if you don't do well with loneliness, if you can't handle loneliness, don't be a reformer. If you can't handle the loss of friends, don't be a reformer. If you don't like being on people's most wanted list, don't be a reformer. If you can't handle slander, because they are going to slander you. Remember Stephen, the deacon, in Acts chapter 6 and in Acts chapter 7? The Bible says that the religious leaders, the wicked religious leaders of the day, could not oppose Stephen. Stephen was so anointed. So you know what the religious leaders did? The Bible says they suborned men. That's an old King James version. It says they contracted men. They hired men to lie about Stephen and falsely accuse him of things he never did. When you are anointed of God, when you preach the word, when you stand on scripture alone, when you come against the powers that be, trust me, at some point, they're going to hire men to falsely accuse you. The people will come out of the woodwork and say things about you that you never did. They did the same about Daniel. You know, Daniel never opposed Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel never opposed him. And yet, there were people in Babylon who accused Daniel of being a traitor against Nebuchadnezzar. just to get him in trouble. Just to get him in trouble. And that's what they will do. That's what they will do. That's without cause. I mean, that's how Paul and Silas, that's how they wound up in the Philippian jail, without cause. There was no cause to take Paul and Silas and throw them in the dungeon in the city of Philippi. They had done nothing wrong. In fact, Paul was a Roman citizen, Silas was a Roman citizen, and they both claimed that their rights had been violated. They were not given due process. When you are a reformer, there is no due process. Due process goes out the window when you decide to be a reformer. If you can't handle losing your rights, if you can't handle people lying about you and spewing out nonsense about you and lies, don't be a reformer. Don't be a reformer. If you can't handle not getting any more invitations to speak, if that's what you live for, to be invited to go to this conference and to be scheduled on that conference and to be showcased, then don't be a reformer. The moment you open your mouth, the moment you decide, like Moses, to refuse to call yourself a son of Pharaoh's daughter, when you choose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, Pharaoh and his henchmen are going to come after you. So you got to decide. You have to decide if you're going to be a reformer. Reforming is not for everybody. I would love to be a John the Baptist. Well, can you handle having a six-month ministry? Because most scholars would argue that John the Baptist's ministry lasted 6 months to a year. 6 months of preaching freely and 6 months being in Herod's dungeon. 6 months of preaching. 6 months of preaching outdoors without being arrested. And then after enjoying just 6 months of freedom, he was arrested and lived out another 6 months in a dungeon. Only to have everything in, not just ministry, but his life. Because his head wound up on a silver platter. Would you agree? Would you sign up to go to 4 years to Bible college to get your bachelor's degree and then sign up for another 3 years to get your master's in divinity? That's 7 years, folks. 4 years to do your bachelor's and 3 years to do your master's in divinity. Would you sign up to do another 2 years to do your doctoral degree? That's 9 years. So you prepare 9 years. You're in preparation. You're in school for 9 years. You're hitting the books for 9 years. Only to do 1 year of ministry like John the Baptist. Would you sign up for that? Not too many people will sign up for that. I'm going to invest 9 years of my life to only do 1 year of ministry and then I'm gone? Most people would never agree to that. Then don't be a reformer. Don't be a reformer. Don't be a reformer. If you're not willing to lose your life, Jesus said, there are many who want to save their life. They want to save their skin. They want to save their salaries. They want to save their 401ks. They want to save their reputation. They want to save their brand. Jesus said, there are many who want to save all of that, and they will lose it. And then there are many who are willing to lose their life for my sake, they shall find it. If you're not willing to lose your life for Christ's sake, don't bother signing up to be a reformer. And this is why, folks, you've got to decide to surrender all. Are you willing to surrender? And listen, it just can't be talk. It just can't be a nice little song that we sing. It's got to be a reality. Are you willing to surrender all? Surrender all. I doubt that many are. But, you know, we need people like that. The need of the hour, the pressing need of the hour, is we need reformers like Hezekiah and Martin Luther. So without any further ado, let me play the clip. We've been playing this wonderful series on Martin Luther, A Man Named Martin. This is part one, session four. And after this, I will come back. And after we listen, this is going to be a 20-minute piece. But listen, you've been enjoying all of these audios that we've been playing in the series. You've enjoyed all of them. This is a 20-minute piece. I need you to listen carefully because it's going to describe a reformer in the person of Martin Luther. And after that, then I'm going to come and do my Bible study. We're going to go to 2 Kings 18 and look at a reformer in the Bible who went by the name of King Hezekiah. So let's listen.
When Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, he had no idea what a firestorm of controversy he had set in motion. As he would later say, he couldn't believe what a scrap of paper could do.
He was a university professor. He was posting basically a proposal for a debate. He hoped to have a lively discussion there at the university in Wittenberg based on his 95 Theses. There's lots to discuss there. But what happened is that someone translated them into German, and they got printed. And pretty soon they were circulating around Germany within a matter of weeks, and then shortly around Europe. And suddenly, this was something really big. It wasn't just a university proposal for a debate.
Luther didn't set out to try to change the church or try to reform the church. He didn't have such grand ambitions. His hope was to simply save his people from some of the nonsense going on of these indulgences and these indulgence hawkers like Tetzel.
I think it's important to remember that for several years after the posting of the 95 Theses, Luther publicly was very respectful toward the Pope. He hoped that the Pope would see the validity of his critique. But as you can imagine, in these years, there was also a sort of rising thought within Martin Luther. What is this papacy? What is really going on there?
So when Luther starts challenging Tetzel, Tetzel does not take a lying down. He comes back, and Tetzel's a pretty shrewd guy, pretty sharp himself. And his ace is to accuse Luther of heresy because Luther is starting to challenge the authority of the Pope. And Tetzel picks up on this. This is he sees it as the weak point for Luther because he can now accuse Luther of being a Hussite.
John Huss, about 100 years prior, had challenged the authority of the Pope and had been burned at the stake at the Council of Constance in 1415 for his troubles.
So John Huss is not a happy figure in the Roman Catholic Church. So when Tetzel, in a sense, plays the John Huss card, he's really up in the ante, and he's going right at Luther with this charge because this is serious business now.
The Augustinian order to which Luther belonged was generally supportive of him. But when the 95 Theses reached the Pope in Rome, he said, Luther's a drunken German. He'll think differently when he's sober. So Pope Leo appointed a new general of the Augustinian order in hopes to, as he said, smother the fire before it becomes a conflagration.
Luther's opponents were hopeful that a little bit of noise on their part would just shut him up. Staupitz, Luther's superior, decided that he would put Luther on the biggest stage that he could at the time, the annual meeting of the observant Augustinian order in Heidelberg in 1518. Luther goes to that event with a set of theses, nothing about the sale of indulgences, nothing about Tetzel, nothing about the flap that has ensued. Luther takes this opportunity to place his theology in the broadest context possible.
And in the Heidelberg Disputation, what Luther starts to advance is a teaching of the theology of the cross and the idea that the cross challenges and undoes everything that makes sense to us, everything that seems reasonable to us. And now in Heidelberg, he's getting to the point where he's even challenging the idea that somehow we can earn our way into God's forgiveness or that our good works count before God. And he's beginning to realize, not at all. In fact, it's our brokenness, which is our reality, and our need for God's forgiveness. So something has happened significantly, even in that time period between the 95 Theses and the Heidelberg Disputation.
He is rejecting all kinds of triumphalism. He's rejecting works righteousness. He specifically rejects the formula of do what is in you.
It's becoming more and more apparent that Luther is going to challenge the church's practices, and he's going to challenge the way things are done. And it's not going to be a matter of tweaking a few things, but it's going to really demand an overturning of all kinds of junk that had found its way into the church. And in a sense, Luther starts pulling on one thing and realizing everything's coming with it, and it's going to be bigger than he ever anticipated, but that's what's starting to come clear to him.
And that's why the Heidelberg Disputation and Theses of 1518 are, if anything, much more significant than the 95 Theses of 1517.
Pope Leo X appointed a Dominican scholar named Prierius to head up a commission to respond to Luther. Now, the Dominicans and the Augustinians had a rivalry of sorts, and because of that, Luther and Prierius exchanged some testy letters. But Prierius had no idea what he was getting into. I mean, Luther was a skillful writer, and he had a wicked sense of humor. In fact, he finally advised Prierius not to make himself look any more ridiculous by continuing to write.
Prierius isn't just anybody. Prierius is a high official in Rome, and that means this is getting more and more serious.
The Pope was completely intolerant at this point of Luther's teaching, was not willing to be patient, demanded of Frederick the Wise, the elector, and the one who was responsible for the University of Wittenberg, that he deliver up Luther, this child of the devil.
Frederick the Wise wanted to see a fair hearing for Luther, and that could happen only on German soil. And so the Holy See sent Cardinal Cajetan to Augsburg to interview Luther and to try to dissuade him from his pernicious heresy. The hearing before Cardinal Cajetan was really not much of a dispute of any kind, because Cajetan simply drew the line, Martin Luther, you must immediately concede on all these points, and Luther would simply not recant. And so there was a stalemate, and so then Luther was left in an indeterminate state in Augsburg. After midnight one evening, Luther rode off on horseback to get back to the safety of Electoral Saxony. Incidentally, he arrived back in Wittenberg on the first anniversary of his posting the 95 Theses. This would now be October 31st, 1518.
Frederick the Wise got Luther to meet with a representative from Rome by the name of Karl von Miltitz. Now, Miltitz was supposed to coordinate his mission with that of Cajetan, but he got there after Luther had already had his meeting with Cajetan in Augsburg. But this was a great opportunity for Frederick to kind of muddy the waters and delay the proceedings against Luther. He has Luther go into Miltitz and say, look, I'll cooperate. I won't say anything against my opponents as long as they won't say anything against me. But Luther still doesn't take anything back. He later wrote to the elector and said, look, I'd be happy to recant if they'd just show me where I'm wrong.
In the summer of 1519, Luther attends another debate in Leipzig. This time, the stakes are getting even higher. He's debating a former friend, Johann von Eck, a theology professor at the University of Ingolstadt.
And let me tell you about debates at this time. They were not like American presidential debates, where you're simply answering the same question in two different ways. No, these debates lasted, in this case, 18 days. And so the debate went on, and it was a knockdown, drag-out process in which Eck very cleverly maneuvered Luther into admitting that the teachings of John Huss, all of them, should not have been condemned by the church.
Luther had now crossed the line. He had been maneuvered into agreeing with some of the doctrines that were taught by John Huss, a heretic who'd been burned at the stake 100 years earlier.
And then, of course, oh, the cry goes up, death to Luther, the Saxon Huss, and so on. And so at the end of the debate, Luther and Karlstadt go back to Wittenberg, and it was left to the theological schools, including Paris, to decide who won the debate.
In fact, later judgments from two Catholic theological faculties favored Eck, but popular opinion really favored Luther.
And now Eck then traveled to Rome to secure a papal bull, a decree that declared Luther a heretic.
You know, it's interesting, in Christian history, a lot of things have gotten called what they're called now as a term of derision. And Eck started calling Lutherans Lutherans as a term of derision, that they're following Luther, not following the authority of the Pope.
The Leipzig debate proved significant for several reasons. Up to that point, much of the Reformers' talk had been around the whole issue of indulgences and the sacrament of penance. The Leipzig debate opened up the question of authority. Luther had been maneuvered into denying neither Pope nor Council was the ultimate authority in the Church.
January of 1519, Maximilian the Emperor finally dies. And that takes pressure from Luther because the papal diplomats have to concentrate their efforts ensuring a friendly candidate receives the emperor's crown.
After the Leipzig debate, Luther starts writing things that are intended for an even more broad audience because he's got this message of the gospel now really fully formed in his mind from his study of the scriptures. And he wants to bring it to as many people as possible and enlist the lay people as much as he can.
And these are important doctrinal theses because we still study them today. They're just spot on with this theology. And what's become clear now is he sees a need for reform in the church, and he's realizing the church is not up for this. It's not going to be coming from the hierarchy in Rome.
So he writes a treatise on good works, among other things, to show that despite his detractors, he's not against good works. He writes a treatise to the Christian nobility of the German nation.
He actually calls on the Christian nobility and asks the princes to intervene for the sake of the church. He says, all right, if the Pope won't do it, you princes, you do it. And this was shocking to the world at that time.
He writes on the Babylonian captivity of the church, which is a thoroughgoing treatment of the church's sacramental system. And finally, a more positive statement of what he wanted his theology to say if all these people would just keep out of his way, and that was his treatise on the freedom of a Christian. These all come out in the year 1520.
While Luther is writing these, Eck and others in Rome were writing the document that the Pope would send to Germany. It was called a bull because attached to the document was the papal seal. In Latin, the word for seal is bulla, and therefore it was called a bull.
Eck returns to Germany with papal bull in hand. Exsurge Domini gave Luther a 60-day notice that he would be excommunicated if he did not return to the Roman obedience.
The Pope issued the bull on June 15, 1520, but Luther didn't receive it until October. Then 60 days later, on December 10th, 1520, Luther gathered with a large crowd of students and they publicly burned the bull along with the canon law of the Catholic Church. You see, Luther believed that he too was going to be burned at the stake, just like John Huss. Charles V, who was only 20 years old when he became the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, he had a lot of issues to deal with. The most pressing was the possible invasion of the Turks from the east. And so he needed the Germans and their armies. And while he had a lot of political issues with them, he also had to deal with this monk named Luther. So he wanted to gather together the electors and the princes of the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation. And he decided to do it with a diet or an assembly. And he wanted to gather this assembly in 1521 at the city of Worms. Before the diet, because Luther burned the bull, the Pope had him excommunicated. Now, Charles V received that document on January 18th, and he received it with the instructions that he was to announce it to the Diet, and he was to issue a ban against Luther, which was, in essence, his death sentence. The Diet started in late January 1521, and in early February, Charles V presented the ban to the Diet against Luther. But 4 days later, he was told that to condemn Luther without a hearing could lead to a riot, even a revolution. So he withdrew the ban, and he summoned Luther to appear before the Diet himself.
When Luther is summoned to the Diet of Worms, his prince, Elector Frederick, is immediately concerned about Luther's safety, and it was questionable whether Luther was going to make it to and from Worms in one piece. So Elector Frederick goes to the new Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, and after all, as one of the electors of the empire, he had been one of the people who put Charles into that position, so he's in the position to ask, as it were, for a favor. And he secures a safe conduct for Luther to and from the Diet of Worms.
When Luther arrived in Worms on April 16th, he found massive crowds hailing him. He was extremely popular at that time because by now he's famous throughout Germany. He has stopped the flow of good German gulden going over the Alps to feed Rome. And so he was a hero in among many Roman Catholics as well. And so he was greeted as a conquering hero, the German Hercules, who had arrived. And it's probably one of the most dramatic scenes that we find in all of the history of the second millennium AD. I know of no scene that's more dramatic than this one. We have not only the secular powers represented by His Imperial Majesty Charles V and all the princes, both Catholic and Lutheran in Germany, but also all the church people and their representatives as well. It was a banner occasion. Nevertheless, Luther's case was shoved off to 4 p.m. the next day because that was unimportant, they felt, compared to the great business of the Holy Roman Empire. Little did they know. At 4 o'clock, Luther was brought in before this august assembly. And indeed, the interlocutor at the time was named John Eck, of all things. It's a different John Eck, as a matter of fact, who acted as the prosecutor. And he pointed to a table full of books and writings, and he says, "Dr. Luther, are these yours?" And Luther quickly looked through them and said, "I think so." But then the interlocutor said, "Will you now, before God in this august assembly, deny everything you've written?"
And Luther says, "I want to give a good answer. Could I have some more time to think about it?" "More time to think about it? You've had all this time. But all right, you can have 24 more hours."
So the next day he shows up again. And indeed, the same dialogue takes place.
"Are these his books?" "Yes, they are." "Is he going to recant these writings, take them back?" He says, "Well, that's a difficult question to answer. They come in several categories. There are some that teach basic Christian truth. And even my opponents, in many cases, have lauded those. In some cases, I have attacked error. And if I were to take those back, I would be complicit in misleading people and tyranny. I'm not going to do that. And there are some where I have attacked individuals, and maybe I've gone too far in attacking certain individuals, and for that I'm sorry." But he's still not taking anything back. And finally, his inquisitor says, "You still haven't answered the question. Are you going to take this stuff back?"
Luther answered, "Since then, Your Majesty and Your Lordships desire a simple reply, I will give you one without horns and without teeth." Well, we've lost that idiom. It means I'm going to give you a straight answer.
Luther said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience." Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen.
Silence blankets the hall. Of course, now it's beyond happy hour at 5 p.m., and so they adjourn the meeting. And then Luther tells us later, while Master Philip Melanchthon and I were sucking good German beer, God dealt the papacy a mighty blow.
Luther left Worms on April 26, 1521. On May 4th, he and a few of his companions were riding alone on a lonely road when four or five armed horsemen came up upon the wagon demanding to see Luther. The driver panicked and he pointed out Luther and they snatched him.
They grab Luther, who is able to snatch his Greek New Testament and his Hebrew Old Testament as he's getting out of the wagon, and they lead him stumbling up the road
and they took him away. Luther was kidnapped, but by whom? The papal bull from Leo X excommunicated Luther from the church, but the Edict of Worms from Charles V made Luther an outlaw as well as a heretic. The edict meant that Luther could be killed by anyone, anytime, anywhere, without any fear of retribution.
And that ends session number 4. Session 5 will be tomorrow, and it's only getting interesting. It's only getting interesting because, as I said before, when you are a reformer, they will let the hounds loose. You are on the run. Your life is in jeopardy. You have a target on your back. There's a most wanted sign posted with your face on it. And you become fair game. We're going to leave it there concerning Luther. And now we're going to talk about our biblical reformer, who is none other than King Hezekiah. Now, again, what is it to reform? When we speak of reforming, what is it that we're talking about? Well, to reform means, one, to improve something by means of altering it. To improve. As a reformer, I want to improve Christ's church. And how do I improve Christ's church? Well, I alter it by the Word of God. Number two, to reform something is to correct as a reformer. How do I correct error? Well, I correct error by using the Word of God. Number three, to be a reformer, to reform something, is to remove its defects. Again, how do I remove defects? I remove defects by the Word of God. Number four, to reform something is to put it into a better form or into a better state or into a better condition. Well, how do I take something that is defective and put it into a better form, a better state, or better condition? Well, I do so by the Word of God. Number five, to reform is to abolish abuse and malpractice. To abolish abuse. Well, how do I abolish abuse and malpractice in Christ's church? I do so by employing the Word of God. Number six, to reform is to put an end to a wrong. Well, how do I put an end to a wrong as an ecclesiastical reformer? The answer, I put an end to a wrong by using the Word of God. Number seven, to reform is to cause a person or a group of people to give up harmful and immoral practices. to cause a person or a group of people to give up their wicked ways, to give up their harmful and immoral practices. Well, how do I convince them? How do I reform them? By using the word of God. It's the only way you're going to get people to give up their immoral practices. And finally, how do I persuade, because to reform is to persuade people to adopt a better way of life. How do I persuade people to adopt a better way of life? I do so by means of the Word of God. So notice, saints, notice, the reformer does all of his or her reforming by using the Bible, by using Holy Scripture, by using every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God and has been registered in the Bible. That's how we reform the church. That's how we reform ourselves. That's how we reform individuals, by means of the Word of God. Not by means of human tradition, not by means of canon law, not by means of religious opinion, not by means of commentaries and writings and books. No. People are reformed. People are altered. People are changed. When the preacher, when the teacher, when the prophet, when the apostle, when the evangelist, when the pastor uses exclusively the Word of God. So now, let us open our Bibles. Let us open our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings. The book of 2 Kings, chapter 18. 2 Kings, chapter 18. And our focus today, as we read verses 1 through 5, our focus today would be verse number 5. That's our focus. But we want to read 2 Kings 18, verses 1 through 5. Let us do so at this moment.
Chapter 18. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Neshushtan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him.
And our key text is, and he, king of Hezekiah, trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like unto him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. That's the text. That's the text. Now, as a way of a quick review, we saw that number one, according to verse 3, Hezekiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Again, if you're going to be a reformer, you aim to please only one. You aim to do that which is right in the sight of one. Your only desire is to please the Lord. If your desire is to please carnal church folk, you're going to fail as a reformer. If your desire is to please a worldly religious hierarchy in the church, by that we mean present-day popes in the church, present-day cardinals in the church, present-day archbishops, present-day bishops who are carnally minded. If your pursuit is to please them, then you're not going to please the Lord. So Hezekiah, according to verse 3, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He could care less if what he did pleased other people. He was only aiming to please one, and that is God. When you aim to please God, you're going to tick other people off. Carnal people, worldly, sensual people, fleecing people, con artist people. You're gonna tick them off. Because a reformer is out to abolish abuse and malpractice in the church. And who's doing the abusing? And who's perpetrating the malpractice? Well, the people sitting on top of the pyramid scam. The bishops, the archbishops in the church. The wicked pastors and the equally wicked first ladies in the church. So when you decide to please the Lord, you're going to get these people mad. Remember Elijah the prophet? When Elijah the prophet came forth and prophesied the word of the Lord, who got mad? The pastor and the first lady did. Who was the pastor and the first lady? Ahab and Jezebel. They were infuriated. When Elijah came on the scene as a reformer and did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, which was what? To denounce the abuse and the malpractice being perpetrated by Ahab and his wife Jezebel. So, like Hezekiah, we must make up our minds to do that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, that means everyone else who is carnal and worldly and sensual is going to give you the evil eye. But please God. Do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. And then we saw in the life of Hezekiah that a reformer is bound to attack the cults. Now, false religion. A false religion trying to make its way into our hearts. That is a cult. A cult has a cult leader. Cults have doctrines, they have beliefs, they have teachings. So what was the cults that Hezekiah attacked in his day? Well, the cults that Hezekiah attacked in his day was the Baal God and the Astarte God. We read that in verse 4. And he removed the high places, which is what? The open door, the outdoor shrines. He broke the images of Baal. And he destroyed the groves of Ashtaroth. The images belong to the male deity and the groves to the female deity. And if you read it in the NIV, as we just did, and let me play it for you again, read it, follow it, and you'll see what it's saying. Let's listen to it again.
Chapter 18. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done.
Now listen closely. Verse 4 in the NIV, which is very different from verse 4 in the King James. But the NIV actually gives you a little bit more of an understanding than does the King James.
He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles.
He removed the high places, which again, it's similar to the King James. He destroyed the stone images, and in the King James, it just says he broke the images, but they're stone images. They are stone images of the god Baal. And then the King James says, and he destroyed or broke to pieces, cut down the groves. But in the NIV, it says Asherah poles. Asherah is the female deity, and the graven images or the stone images or the images, as it says in the King James, are the male deity, Baal, and the shrine is the open air, the outdoor, if you will, temple places. And so he came against the cults of his day. Mormonism is trying to creep its way into the church many times. The Jehovah Witnesses are trying to creep into the church many, many times. And we can see Roman Catholicism trying to creep its way into the church. That's the most dangerous of the cults. So if you're a reformer, you can't embrace Roman Catholicism. You can't be in love. You can't be singing Kumbaya with the agents of pagan Rome. You must come against the gods, the female saints and the male saints in the church, which are no saints at all. They've been turned into idols. So he came against the cults. But then verse 4b says that he also broke into pieces the brazen serpent Moses had made. For in those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. Well, if you're a reformer, you're going to come against and you're going to destroy all of the false teaching inside the church that originates inside the church. There are many false teachings, that have originated inside the church. Many things in the church have become corrupted and perverted because men of corrupt and perverse heart have perverted them. For example, you take the teaching of sowing. When you read sowing in the Bible, sowing is something biblical. You read it throughout the Bible. Yes. The Bible does say that God does give seed to the sower. There are many portions of the Bible where it talks about sowing. Sowing as a form of giving. But that doctrine, that financial principle, has been distorted by the heretical prosperity preachers. And now anything you want from God, you have to sow first. Well, you can see that the teaching has become corrupted and perverted. Just like Moses when he made the brazen serpent. The brazen serpent was something good. But years later, Israelites took the brazen serpent and corrupted it. Just like prosperity preachers have corrupted sowing. And so when something biblical is corrupted and perverted, that thing needs to be destroyed. It needs to be broken. It needs to be abolished. It needs to be thrown away. So, yes, we believe in sowing, but not the way the prosperity preachers teach it. We believe in pastors. The Bible speaks of pastors. We want pastors the way Christ gave us pastors in the Word, the way the apostles explain a pastor should be. But today, the office of the pastor has become corrupted, has become perverted. It has become Nehushtan. There are many things inside the church that has been perverted and corrupted by the saints. These things need to be destroyed. The position of the pastor, the way it stands today, needs to be destroyed. And what needs to be resurrected is biblical pastorship, the biblical office of a pastor. And I can go on and on. Tithing has been perverted. Tithing, serving has been perverted. You're no longer a servant of Christ. You are a slave to your pastor. A slave. You're no longer serving the Lord and serving his people. No, now you are a non-paid slave of your pastor. And again, these are things that need to be destroyed. And Hezekiah not only dealt with the cults, not only dealt with the high places and the Baals and the Astartes, but he also dealt with heresy that rose within the church, that rose out of the text of Scripture. And there are many people in the church twisting the Bible, perverting the Bible, corrupting the Bible for their own ends. And we must, like Hezekiah, destroy those perverted concepts, whether it be a perverted concept of tithing, whether it be a perverted concept of sowing, whether it be a perverted concept of leadership, whatever it is. If it's perverted and corrupted, like the children of Israel did to the brazen serpent, it is best that we destroy it and reinstate all of the teachings in the Bible the way they are purely found in the text. Now, that's a review of what we've covered. It's a review. What I want to talk about today is verse number 5. Because a reformer needs to trust explicitly in the Lord. It says in 2 Kings 18:5, and he, speaking of Hezekiah, trusted in his counselors. No, it doesn't say that. In his wise men. No, it didn't say that. Trusted in his guards. No, it didn't say that. Trusted in his armies. No, it didn't say that. It says Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. The word trust is the Hebrew word batah, B-A-T-A-H, batah. It means to explicitly rely on someone or something. You see, when you trust in someone, you're putting all of your eggs, if you will, into that one basket. Hezekiah completely trusted in the Lord. He didn't trust in his advisors. He didn't trust in his wise men. He didn't trust in his soldiers, in his army, in his bodyguard. Mm-mm. No, no, no. If you're going to be like Martin Luther, if you're going to be like Hezekiah, if you're going to be like Elijah, if you're going to be like John the Baptist, if you're going to be like Paul, if you're going to be a reformer, you need to put your trust explicitly in God. People are going to fail you. The Bible says, cursed is he, cursed is she, who puts their bata, their trust, in the arm of flesh. The flesh will fail you. People will fail you. People will fail you. People will fail. Let me read to you 2 Timothy. And this is mind-boggling what Paul says. 2 Timothy. Turn with me to 2 Timothy, because I want to read this to you. I want to read this section to you. I want to read this portion of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul had been arrested for preaching the gospel. Paul was in prison. Paul was in a dungeon. And this is what he says. When his day to come to court, because he's a Roman citizen, he applied his Roman rights. He says, I want to have a judicial hearing. I want to have my day in court. And the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, he says, at my first answer, in other words, at my first court appearance, no man stood with me. Now, Paul had a lot of friends. He wrote to the church at Rome. And when he wrote to the church of Rome in chapter 16, Paul enumerates all of the friends he had in the church of Rome. Yet when his court date came up and Paul looked in the balcony and he looked in the galley, he looked, you know, where the public would sit, he looked and none of the people from the Roman church, none of the people from the Gentile churches, no one came from Ephesus, no one came from Galatia, no, he says, no man stood with me. This is why we don't put our trust in people. We don't put our trust in the flesh. We've got to do like Hezekiah. It says, and he, Hezekiah, trusted. The word trust is batha, which means to explicitly rely. To only rely on one. And that one is the Lord. You don't put your trust in people. Paul says, at my first court hearing, at my first answer, at my first defense, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it be not laid to their charge. In other words, Paul says, they abandoned me. All of my so-called friends and ministerial co-workers, all of my colleagues, every single one, both clergy and laymen, they all forsook me. I pray, God, it be not laid to their charge. They had a moment of weakness. They were full of fear. They didn't come to vouch for me. They did not come to be a witness on my behalf, testifying of my good behavior and godly living. They were so full of fear that they didn't show up to court. Paul goes on to say, verse 17, notwithstanding, the fact that no one came to stand with me, notwithstanding, someone showed up. The Lord stood with me. The Lord Jesus showed up. And he stood right next to me in the spirit. And he strengthened me. Isn't that powerful? Everybody abandoned Paul, but Jesus showed up. The Jesus who had called him to be an apostle and a preacher and a teacher to the Gentiles, that Jesus who calls us shows up when we're in trouble, when we're being persecuted, when we're wrongly being put on trial. And this is why we only put our trust in him. Why? Because even good men fail us. Even our closest friends will fail us. But like Hezekiah and like Paul, we need to trust. We need to bata. We need to explicitly rely on one. So going back to 2 Kings 18, it says, and he, Hezekiah, trusted in the Lord. Now, listen, we can't just bypass these titles. The Lord in Hebrew is Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. And that is the name of God that points to the fact that God starts and finishes things. He's not the halfway point God. He's not the three-quarter point God. No. You see, it says he trusted in Yahweh, the God who starts, God who finishes. Paul said this, he who began the good work in you shall complete it. God just doesn't write the first chapters of your life and the middle chapters of your life. God also writes the end, the conclusion, the final chapter of your life. You read the book of Job. The book of Job starts with God being with Job. But in the middle, Satan comes in and wreaks havoc. But you know what? By the end of chapter 42, which is the last chapter of the book of Job, God writes the beautiful ending to the life of Job. You see, because he's Yahweh. He starts and he finishes. God starts something, and no matter how bad it gets in the middle, he will see us through and give us the victory in the final chapter. You see, Hezekiah trusted in Yahweh. He trusted in the starter and the finisher of our faith. But not just in Yahweh, but it says he trusted in the Lord God. Why God? Because listen. God speaks of Elohim. God speaks of the triune creator, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, it's not just Elohim. It's not just El. El is short for God. But it's Elohim. And in Hebrew, anything with an I-M ending is plural. Elohim is the triune God. One God in three persons. In other words, he trusted in the Lord God, the God who finishes and ends everything. But this God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So he trusted in the triune God of Israel. Now, why Israel? Well, Israel is key because Israel was not always Israel. Israel was Jacob. You see, when it says the Lord God of Israel, it's speaking about the God who transforms us. Now, when God begins with us, we're a mess. We're a Jacob. We're no good. But by the end of our journey, we're no longer Jacobs. We are now Israel. We are now princes with God. And Hezekiah put his trust in this God who transforms those who walk with him. My brother and sister, if you're a reformer, if you are a reformer, you are destined to go from glory to glory because you can't walk with God and he not give you constant makeovers. You know, God, the more you spend time in prayer, the more you spend time in his word, the more you spend time in meditation, God makes you over. God improves on you. You may start out as a Jacob. You may start out as a thief. You may start out as a supplanter. You may start out as a good for nothing. You may start out as a crook. You may start out as a low life. But if you continue to walk with God, at the end of your pilgrimage, at the end of your journey, he shall transform you. You're going to be a real man of God. You're going to be a real woman of God. And to be a real man of God and to be a real woman of God is to let God make you over each and every day. And when you allow God to make you over each and every day, you know what happens? You wind up going from glory to glory. So this Hezekiah, this human being, with all of his frailties, with all of his shortcomings, with his sinful nature, he put his trust explicitly in him who began the good work and who has promised to finish it. He has put his trust in God, Elohim. He put his trust in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He put his trust in that God who can take a nobody and turned them into a somebody. And the Bible says, in 2 Kings 18:5, it says, and he, Hezekiah, trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among the kings of Israel, nor any that were before him. Let me read you the names, kings of Judah. Let me read you the names of these kings. Now, the first king of Judah was Rehoboam. The second king of Judah was Abijam. The third king of Judah was Asa. The fourth king of Judah was Jehoshaphat. The fifth king of Judah was Jehoram. The sixth king of Judah was Ahaziah. The seventh queen of Judah was Athaliah, the usurper. The eighth king of Judah was Joash. The ninth king of Judah was Amaziah. The tenth king of Judah was Azariah. The 11th king of Judah was Jotham. The 12th king of Judah was Ahaz. The 13th king of Judah was Hezekiah, the one we're talking about. The 14th king of Judah was Manasseh. The 15th king of Judah was Amon. The 16th king of Judah was Josiah. The seventeenth king of Judah was Ahaziah. The 18th king of Judah was Jehoiakim. The 19th king of Judah was Jehoiakim. The 20th king of Judah was Zedekiah. And the Bible says, speaking of Hezekiah, that out of the 20 kings, out of the 20 kings of Judah, there were none before or after Hezekiah who outdid him in trusting the Lord. In other words, in trusting the Lord among the king of Judah, Hezekiah was number one. And this is why he was such a powerful reformer, because no one could match him. No one could come close to Hezekiah, the Lord. There was no leader before him and no leader who came after him who could match him, who could equal him in relying explicitly in God. And why do you need to rely explicitly in God? Because if you are a reformer, you are inviting trouble. You are putting a target on your back. You are putting your face on a most wanted poster. And this is why you need to be all out in your trust, because dark days are coming your way. Challenging days are going to come your way. Days of despondency and depression are coming your way if you decide to be a reformer. Well, saints, that'll do it for today. I want to close the broadcast with this fabulous, wonderful, magnificent hymn. The hymn is entitled, Take My Life, Lord, and Let It Be. If you're going to be a reformer, you got to do like Paul. You got to do like Daniel. You got to do like Elijah. You got to do like Moses. You got to do like Noah. You got to do like Abraham. You got to do like Moses. And what did they do? They said to God, take my life and let it be. And let it be what? Let it be what you want it to be, Lord. Take my life. I'll be back tomorrow, saints, with part 5 of this series. I hope and pray you are being blessed. And don't forget, this Friday, we have a wonderful broadcast for you. Sister Marie will be in studio. She is going to be doing a part 2 on the Seven Mountain Dominion Heresy. You don't want to miss Friday. God bless you.